The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It gives me great delight to welcome back to the Philadelphia area, and particularly to this campus, our speaker for this evening. While Dr. Ryken grew up in Wheaton, Illinois, and has returned there now to be president of Wheaton College, much of the intervening time was spent right here in this area. Upon graduation from Wheaton in 1988, Phil and his wife, Lisa, moved to Philadelphia so that he could study here at Westminster Seminary. They became members of Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Hatboro, and Phil served there as our youth director, and he served to supervise ministry internships. Even as a pastoral intern, his preaching evidenced that rich blend of careful biblical scholarship and warm pastoral concern that continues to mark his ministry. When Phil's studies at Westminster were finished, the Rykens moved to Oxford, England for graduate work. During the 3 years there, they began raising their family. They helped start a Presbyterian church. Phil played a small forward on a championship basketball team. I didn't know that Oxford gave basketball scholarships. And somewhere in there, he managed to earn a doctorate in historical theology. Upon returning to the U.S. in 1995, he was called to be associate minister at 10th Presbyterian Church, where he continued to hone his preaching skills as a colleague of Dr. James Boyce. When the Lord called Dr. Boyce home in 2000, Dr. Ryken was called by the congregation to become their senior minister, and he served there faithfully and effectively until 2010, when he was invited to return to Wheaton to become president of his alma mater. During the latter part of his time at 10th, he also served as a very valued member of the Board of Trustees here at Westminster. He's written more than 30 books, including of particular interest to this conference, commentaries on Exodus, 1 Kings, and Jeremiah, that, like so much of his ministry, evidence the mind and heart of a pastor scholar. Join with me in welcoming Dr. Philip Graham Ryken.
Well, I'm so grateful for that generous introduction. Truthfully, I inflicted some pretty mediocre sermons on George Cotton and his congregation, but George was great about helping me to learn from those early messages at Trinity Church. It's really great to be here at Westminster Seminary. Grateful to Dr. Whitmer and President Lilback for the invitation to come and speak. So great to have to hear Dr. Edgar play and hear Ruth Naomi Floyd. It's a little appetizer for me because Ruth is going to be on Wheaton's campus on Friday singing for us there, so we'll be welcoming her there. So many memories come back being on this campus. I have spent hundreds, if not possibly even, I would think more than 1,000 hours right here in this auditorium. Particularly for worship services. I attended most of the worship services during my time here, most days of the week, and how many great hours of listening to God's word preached, singing God's praises, praying with the people of God. So this is a special place for me, even this very room. It was also, it's funny the things that come back to you. I looked back at the doors at the back of the auditorium, and I had a sudden flashback to something that happened one time in Hebrew class. Al Groves was lecturing here at the front of the auditorium, and we had two brothers, Matt and Mark Boda, who were in the Hebrew class with us, and they were coming in just a little bit late through that door, and as Mark came through the door, Matt said, "Hi, Al," but he didn't actually come through the door, so the whole class turned around to see who had, you know, be so rude to just come in and say, "Hi, Al," after the class had started. Mark was standing there. His brother was nowhere to be seen. He slipped around, came in the other door a minute later with a big grin on his face. So You know, theological education can be fun. Well, I have to confess that when I'm asked to speak on an occasion like this one, I find it very difficult to decide what to speak on. Typically, in the context of local church ministry, even today as I teach Sunday school at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, as I have opportunity, I like to choose a book of the Bible, work through that book carefully week after week, preferably choose a long book of the Bible so you don't have to decide what you're going to preach again for a good long while. You just work your way through that book. In fact, as I read some of the accounts of Charles Spurgeon and Thomas Boston agonizing over what they would preach from one Sunday to the next, I wish I could go back and help those brothers out and convince them of the value of consecutive, systematic, expository preaching through whole books of the Bible. The problem is, for a conference like this one, there's not really time to work through something very substantial. But I, in the end, I decided to preach on some passages of Scripture that I really enjoy. Great stories from the Bible. One of the mottos that I have for my children is that we want to do things for the glory of God and for fun. And I think we can bring that even to our study of God's Word. And so I've chosen a couple of stories from the Old Testament, stories that fascinate me and that I think are relevant for ministry. Stories that help us choose selflessness rather than selfishness. Stories that help us understand the right use of pleasure in the Christian life. And I think those challenges are as real for people in ministry as for anyone, and as difficult for people in ministry as for anyone. So in a moment here, I'll read for us from 1 Kings chapter 1. Let me invite you now to turn there in your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 1. But if I may, let me begin this way. I'm not sure if people play checkers anymore. Maybe I should do a survey. How many people know checkers, the game of checkers? Yeah, okay, that's pretty good response there. If you know the game, you know that there is a thrilling moment within the game when one of the ordinary playing pieces works its way all the way to the other side of the board and suddenly becomes royalty. It's moved and maybe jumped across the board, and that ordinary checker suddenly becomes a king. King me, one of the players will say. And another checker is carefully stacked on top of the first one, and now you have a chunky double checker that has the royal power to move anywhere on the board, backwards as well as forwards. I use that illustration because, sadly, for some people, the game of checkers has become a way of life. Not content to be ordinary in life or in ministry, they want to be the royal center of attention. King me, they say in one way or another, wanting enough power or money to get the control and buy the pleasures that they want out of life. King me is what the single man is saying when he gratifies his sexual desire instead of making a selfless commitment to love a woman for Christ. King me, or perhaps queen me, is what a father or mother is saying when they make their own peace the rule of their household, rather than pursuing the spiritual progress of their children. And king me is what I am saying whenever my desires become my main concern, even at the expense of others. And it can happen in pastoral ministry. In fact, it frequently does when a minister pushes his own plans ahead without waiting to get the godly consent of fellow shepherds. The problem with building our own little kingdoms is that we never find our rightful place in the true kingdom of God. And this central issue in the Christian life is also the central issue at the opening of 1 Kings. Who will be king? And will we accept the kingship that God has established, or will we insist on having our own way in life? Let's read this scripture together. I'll be reading 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 10. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. God has promised to bless our reading and study of his word. We trust that promise together this evening. Now, the question of true kingship arises right from the beginning of the books of Kings. The books of Samuel had been dominated by the kingship of David, but Kings begins by telling us that King David is getting old. He's advanced in years. And if you admire the kingship of David at all, this scene is full of pathos. He was among the greatest of earthly kings, maybe the greatest. From boyhood, he had performed mighty feats in battle. He had slain giants and conquered kingdoms. He had established a fortress for his people in Jerusalem, and he had sired a royal dynasty, many sons to be the princes of Israel. And now he was old and gray, and for all of his former greatness, it was all that he could do to stay warm in bed. A reminder, perhaps, of our own frailty. The king was about 70 years old when these events took place, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, and what happened to him is what will happen to most of us. Hearing will fail. Eyesight will grow dim. Our limbs will grow weak and brittle. Eventually, nearly all of us will be confined to bed and may find it difficult to stay warm. And how important, therefore, for us at any stage of life, but particularly if you are young and starting out in ministry, to heed this counsel from Scripture: remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, "I have no pleasure in them." If, like David, we give our hearts to God when we are full of youthful strength, we will still remember Him when we are old, and He will remember us when we are old. Well, poor David, he tried to get warm. His servants tried to help. They, I suppose, put him in warmer pajamas, but the king stayed cold. They piled blankets upon his royal person, but still he shivered under the covers. And so they proposed a practical remedy, one I was interested to learn is mentioned in several ancient medical textbooks. They advised the introduction of this woman who perhaps could keep him warm. That raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? I mean, were they simply trying to keep him warm? If so, why did they conduct this Miss Israel pageant to find some pretty young thing for this task? The whole situation is charged with sexuality, and yet I think part of the point here is we also sense the king is diminished. This is hardly the David who knew Bathsheba, fathering Solomon and other sons. His incapacity shows the loss of virility and vitality, and we understand very soon David will be dead and buried. It shows one of the inherent limitations of kingship in ancient Israel. All of those old kings died, and each one threw the question of kingship for each new generation of the people of God. It threw the kingship into question. David was the best of Israel's kings in so many ways, yet even he went down to the grave. And his body remains there to this day. His very mortality meant he could never be the ultimate king for the people of God. And so I notice, just in passing and by way of contrast, the superior kingship of Jesus Christ. You see here one of the problems of that old kingship that is crying out for a final solution in the true Son of David, the anointed Christ, the only divine Son of God. For though Jesus himself also died, suffering crucifixion for our sins, yet on the third day he was raised to gain forever kingly majesty. And so the New Testament describes him as the immortal king of all ages. And this is the kingship that we need, a kingdom ruled by a king who will never die, but will always live to rule us and defend us. And being reminded of his eternal and sovereign kingship already introduces the perspective from which we should understand our own feeble and small attempts to rule our world. We live under the sovereignty of a true king. And praise God, Jesus will never shiver in the cold chill of his old age, but will remain at the full blaze of his divine powers for all eternity, a once and forever king. Well, David's kingship did come to an end, of course, and as it did, and we sense that in these verses, his royal court was full of intrigue. I imagine the courtiers whispering in the passageways, who will be the next king? This question had been on people's minds and hearts. Maybe the way that people sometimes speculate about who ultimately will succeed England's Elizabeth II. In fact, there had already been at least two attempts to take the throne away from David. The rebellion of his son Absalom, leading to civil war, the uprising of Sheba the Benjamite. David was able to quell both of those rebellions. He still had the strength to do all of that, but as he grew older, he also grew weaker. Now he couldn't even get warm in bed. What one scholar has described as his shivering impotence has created a power vacuum. As far as God was concerned, the rightful heir had been appointed. It was to be Solomon. Although he was not the oldest son, he was 10th in line, if I understand these things properly. Solomon, nevertheless, was the chosen son. And God does not always choose the oldest one. David's own coronation illustrates that. But we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 22 that the word of the Lord had announced to David beforehand that Solomon would be the next king. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. This was the prophecy that had been given, the appointment of God's anointed. And so by divine calling, Solomon would be that next king for the people of God. But now there was another contender for the kingship. That's what gives this passage its drama and what forces upon the people of God a choice. There was an alternative candidate to sit on Israel's throne. And I suppose many people would have seen him as the heir apparent. His name was Adonijah, and he seemed to be everything that David had once been but wasn't anymore. The Bible describes him here as a very handsome man, born next after Absalom. Humanly speaking, he had everything going for him. He had all of the qualifications that people usually look for, like his older brother Absalom. And that's an ominous connection given here in verse 6. It's an ominous connection given the way that Absalom had waged war unsuccessfully against David's house. But like Absalom, he was easy on the eyes. And that counts for a lot in life, more than people sometimes admit. And as far as kingship was concerned, Adonijah looked the part, at least to people who were looking on the outward appearances, which of course God never does. Furthermore, as the oldest living son, Adonijah was, as many people would think of it, the next in line for the throne. He was actually David's fourth-born son. Amnon had been killed by his younger brother Absalom. He, in turn, was put to death. No one knows for certain, I think, what happened to Kileab. He simply disappears from the story. Maybe he died in his youth, but according to that ancient principle of primogeniture, most people would have said Adonijah had a legitimate claim on the throne. And so this young man decided to seize his chance. And he declared that he would be king after David. I think the exact wording of his declaration gives us a window into his soul and maybe into our own souls. Did you notice this in verse 5? I will be king. And grammatically, the word I is in the emphatic position. You can almost imagine Adonijah pointing to himself, maybe even thumping his chest a little bit and saying, I will be king. Furthermore, the form of the verb for exaltation here may indicate continuous action. It's as if to say this wasn't simply a one-time declaration. This was, his whole life was about this, of putting himself forward to be the king. From a merely human perspective, his ambition is thoroughly understandable. I mean, who wouldn't want to be the king? And besides, isn't this the natural order of things for a king to show some initiative to seize the crown? If that is what we think, we need to remember that this was no ordinary dynasty. The royal house of David, the great family in the history of the world, this was part of God's plan for the salvation of the world. David himself had received a divine and covenant promise that his dynasty would last forever, that his throne would be established eternally. This was the will and the purpose of God. It wasn't just the will of God, it would also be the work of God. Which meant that rather than making his own choice for a king, David was supposed to trust God to provide the man of his choice. And that was supposed to be Israel's approach as well. You read some of the commentaries on Kings, you find some of the commentators interpreting David's decline as a kind of constitutional crisis. Here's what one commentator says, the reason for the rivalry among David's sons to be king was that the constitutional procedure for determining succession had not been established. Well, that's a very political way of looking at things, but it's not the real problem. Actually, Israel did have a policy for royal succession. That policy was divine appointment. God would anoint his own king in his own good time. As it said in the law of Moses, set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. The problem was that men like Adonijah and Absalom would not accept God's choice, but kept exalting themselves. They would not even wait for their father to die, but they tried to take by force something that was only God's to give. I wonder, have you ever felt the same temptation? I'm not talking about the temptation to seize an entire kingdom the way that Adonijah did. I just mean the temptation to take what you wanted when you wanted it instead of waiting for what God would give. Little people are tempted to do it by saying, that's mine, and then grabbing whatever they can get. But adults do it too. Some take the pleasures of sex without waiting for the gift of marriage. Other people climb over somebody else to get the next promotion. Some put themselves forward, angling for a position in ministry without waiting for God to pull them into the place that He has for them. Some seek to gain ungodly control over a spouse by manipulation, perhaps, or by force. Actually, in one way or another, all of us are tempted to exalt ourselves. Too often we are like Diotrephes, whom the New Testament describes as someone who likes to put himself first. But when we put ourselves on the throne, God is no longer the God of our lives. He is only one of our servants. My brother-in-law sometimes tells the story, actually usually when I remind him of the story, that's when he usually tells it, of the time he was in church and he was singing the Lord's Prayer, and instead of singing, Thine is the kingdom, he found himself singing at the top of his voice, Mine is the kingdom. And then kind of looking around to see if anybody else noticed. It's tempting for us to want God to advance our kingdom rather than for us to seek to advance His. And when that happens, sooner or later, we will get upset with God for not doing whatever it is that we expect Him to do for us. Typically, when we get angry, when we don't get what we want, which makes anger, I think, one of the best clues to our own private idolatries. When we are angry at the world, angry with people in ministry that are making our ministry difficult, maybe making it hard for us to achieve the vision that, we have for that ministry. Or when we are angry with God, it is almost always because we have the wrong person on the throne, maybe always. It's one of the, this I think is one of the best ways to grow in godliness. Just pull on the string of your own anger until you can feel the place where it is tugging at your sinful heart. That's the place where the idolatry lies. If you want to see where some of those places might be, if you want to see the shape that self-exaltation might take in your life, I think it helps to look more closely at the way Adonijah crowned himself king. His decision to king himself was a decision he made for his own glory and his own pleasure without ever submitting to the rule of God. And this is the mistake that we make when we decide to king ourselves, seeking honor or pleasure without submitting to the rule of God. Let's take some time to consider each of these in turn. First, honor. Consider the ways here that Adonijah acts for his own honor, you might even say his own glory. Notice verse 5, he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. I mean, if you want people to know how important you are, it helps to have your own entourage. And so Adonijah gathered his posse, so to speak, this honor guard of palace chariots. He had footmen to run ahead of him and announce his coming. And even before he arrived, people would know someone important is on the way. When it comes to being important, image is everything. If you want to be the king, you have to act like the king, and that includes having people around you who will treat you like the king. You need some followers, people who will tell you how great you are. And so, like his brother Absalom before him, that's another ominous connection here. Adonijah grandly implied a retinue of horses and chariots and foot servants. You see the same thing in the story of Absalom. This entourage reminds me a little bit of a scene that I witnessed in high school. We had a tradition in my high school, and I'm sure it's been long since outlawed, but the freshmen would sell their services to upperclassmen for a day. Slave day, it was called. And when I was a freshman, one enterprising sophomore purchased the services of several reasonably muscular players on the freshman football team. That didn't cost him very much. Then he had to pay top dollar because he purchased the services of two of the prettiest girls in the freshman class. And the next day, he came into our French class with the young men carrying him on a litter and the women fanning him with palm fronds and feeding grapes into his mouth like some teenage pharaoh. It was magnificent in a way. Well, Adonijah had a similar approach here. He was sure to gain the support of people around him, including some of the most powerful rulers in Israel. Notice what is said in verse 7. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest. They followed Adonijah and they helped him. Although the careers of these men, as you won't be surprised if you understand how the story is going here, their careers ended in disgrace, but these men were key leaders. Joab, the commander of Israel's army, and for many years he had served as David's right-hand man. Joab was the general who helped conquer Jerusalem, who suppressed a series of rebellions against David's royal throne, who protected David's life by assassinating his enemies. Joab had also killed David's son Absalom. That put him out of royal favor. It had diminished his political influence. And perhaps, I just imagine what Joab was thinking here, maybe aligning himself with Adonijah. This was his ticket to back into power in the kingdom. Then there's Abiathar. He's also making a power grab. He's one of the king's old associates. He had been with David almost from the very beginning. He wasn't the high priest, but I wonder, maybe he wanted to be. But in any case, he decided he would follow Adonijah in his rise to power. So Adonijah had these friends in high places, powerful military and religious leaders who could could help him get what he wanted. I mean, knowing the right people is important in life. You want to get ahead in life. It helps to be able to say, you know, I was talking to my good friend Joab the other day, and he said, also helps to have people around you who will tell you what you want to hear, affirming your ambitions, praising your plans without ever criticizing your faults or correcting your sins. Adonijah also did this in his quest for honor. He honored himself by making a public display of personal wealth and religious commitment. You can see in verse 9 there that he gathers all of these sacrifices, sheep and oxen and fattened cattle. He puts them to death. He invites his brothers and the king's sons and the royal officials of the kingdom. It was a grand feast with a long guest list that would accomplish political purposes. Surely it would enhance Adonijah's reputation for being religious, making all of these sacrifices to God. It would also unite people. He would be able to bring these people together to form a political alliance, table fellowship, very important in that culture as a sign of solidarity and commitment. It virtually amounted to a public coronation ceremony. He was hosting his own coronation. Really, this is what Adonijah did. And he did all of this self-promotion to strengthen his position, hanging out with the right friends, spending time with the popular people, throwing the biggest parties, and at the same time making sacrifices, which would give people the impression that he was deeply religious, and yet the whole time he is doing it all for his own honor and glory. How ironic it is that Adonijah's name means God is master. Far from it. He wanted to be his own master, and he wanted to be the master of others, and so he never submitted to the kingdom of God. I wonder, are you tempted to king or to queen yourself in the same way? It's tempting to impress people with what we know or how much we are doing for God. Sometimes we care more about what people think of us than we do about who we really are before God. I've been meditating over the course of the summer and now into the fall on something that the Apostle Paul says. He's talking about finding his boast in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and in the message of the cross. And he makes it clear as he's writing about these things, it's to the Corinthians, I think, that he doesn't want people to think more highly of him than they should, as if that would be a bad thing. And I think, frankly, a lot of us wouldn't mind if people thought just a little more highly of us than they ought to. And yet Paul is clear about the fact that's actually a wrong thing, a sinful ambition. It's tempting to surround ourselves with people who tell us that we're doing the right thing, maybe especially when we are doing the wrong thing. We do this by quietly making sure that we get credit for the success that is being achieved in ministry, making sure people know a little bit about our academic success, perhaps, giving the impression that we're part of the in crowd, the connected crowd that's connected to what's really happening in ministry today, or doing whatever it is that people in our community do to keep score. Maybe we do it simply by gently complaining about our heavy workload, especially the good work we're doing in Christian ministry. That's a way of letting people know that you're really doing something for the Lord, isn't it? It can be. One way or another, we want people to know how good we are. Maybe not by riding a chariot, hiring 50 servants, and inviting celebrities for dinner, but there are subtler ways to let people know. We do it with giving people the general impression that we are something more than we really are. That's what we do with honor. What about pleasure? Here was another massive area of idolatry in Adonijah's life. And he shows us about this as well. It wasn't just for his own glory that he crowned himself. It was also for his own pleasure. And notice a very striking way that the Bible indicates this in verse 6. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" What a terrible indictment of David for his failure in fatherly discipline. I think this may be one of the more important comments made anywhere in the Bible on the subject of raising children. The implication here is that David should have been holding his son accountable, and that if he had done so, Adonijah would not have been living for the glory of a crown that was never his to claim. The Bible assumes further that such discipline necessarily at times would have displeased him, even though it would have been for his own good. Instead, Adonijah was rebellious. He was spoiled rotten because David had not loved his son wisely, but as Milton said, not wisely, but too well. An excessively indulgent father had produced a self-exalted son. He may have had a happy childhood, I don't know, but his father's lack of discipline eventually led the young man into treason. And there are principles here we can apply in the Christian home. Fathers and mothers have a responsibility to hold their children accountable for their actions. And notice one of the ways to do that is simply by asking them a good question. The method here in verse 6 that is commended for David is not a rebuke or a punishment. It's simply asking a good question. Why have you done this? It's a way of forcing a child to explain an action and hopefully examine the underlying motivations of the heart, which may have the happy result of helping them see how sinful they are and how much they need a Savior. It's the kind of question that may also help a child see the difference between living for their own pleasure and living for God's pleasure, between kinging themselves and living for the glory of God. Understand, this kind of accountability on occasion will make children angry. Of course it does. The fallen nature is going to be angry anytime that its sins are exposed, but that very displeasure may well be a sign that that child is receiving precisely the discipline that is needed. Far from being discouraged by that reaction, it may well be a sign that we're on the right track. Now, of course, the Bible also warns fathers especially not to provoke their children to anger. That too can be a temptation for fathers. And so every act of discipline needs to be surrounded with clear and loving communication, repentance, reconciliation at times may be needed on both sides, depending on how a parent handles a disciplinary situation. But the point here in this verse that needs to be emphasized here is that effective parenting does have a way of displeasing children. It's a good question for those of us who are parents to ask, do I love my children enough to displease them? Parents who never displease their children are hardly doing their God-given job. It's often tempting to make your day easier by making the children happier, but in ways that actually relinquish parental responsibility. And however much peace or popularity that buys in the short term, particularly when children are young, it will only bring heartache in the end. I think Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, was wise when he said, "Parents who honor their sons more than God, as those do who keep them not under good discipline, thereby forfeit the honor that they might expect from their sons." Let me read that again. It's a wise comment. Parents who honor their sons more than God, as parents do, who do not keep them under good discipline, by doing so, forfeit the honor that they might expect from their sons. To avoid this disappointment, parents need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to know how to displease their children only for their children's benefit and ultimately for the glory of God, and not displeasing them out of their own frustration. Here is a good question to ask. Am I carrying out this discipline because I am good and angry, or because I am thinking clearly and carefully about the training my child needs to make spiritual progress? I think we get a wonderful clue here in 1 Kings about a wise path for discipline. Well, what should Adonijah have done? I've been critical of Adonijah here for pursuing honor and pleasure. That was his pathway. I'm trying to open up some questions, things the Holy Spirit can use to help us examine ourselves in those same areas. But we should consider the opposite of this. What really should this young man have done? One of the best places for anyone to start in life is with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Adonijah didn't have the benefit of that catechism, of course, but he could have learned its first principle from the law of Moses and from the way that law was given. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Adonijah, I think, had it exactly backwards, living for his own glory and for his own enjoyment rather than for the glory and the pleasure of God. To be specific about this, I think it's very striking as you consider the relationships that Adonijah had in this passage, that he never submitted here to the authority of the prophet or the priest or the king that God had established in Israel. I'm saying here that Adonijah was pursuing his own glory, his own pleasure, but there was a way for him very explicitly in his own context to have given the honor and the glory to God, and that was by submitting to God's authority as it was worked out in the life of the community of God's people in Old Testament times. Adonijah conferred with Joab, the general, with Abiathar, the priest, but he never conferred with any of the three men who had the true God-given authority in Israel, the prophet and the high priest and the king. We read in verse 8 that Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. And further in verse 10, I mean, it's one of those, surely you know by now, even if you've only been at Westminster for a month or two, that no detail is wasted in the biblical text. It's very striking here in verse 10 that Adonijah does not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. And the reason it matters is because these are the men who mattered as the rightful leaders of the people of God. You read some of the commentaries and you get the sense that here is a power struggle between two rival political parties. Maybe it's Judea against Jerusalem, the old establishment against the new revolutionaries. I think it's all missing the spiritual point here. Nathan was the true prophet. He, remember, even had the courage to stand up against David himself. Zadok was the true high priest. He was in that Aaronic line coming down from Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest in Israel. And these other mighty men, Benaiah, the captain of the king's bodyguard, Solomon, chosen to be the next king, these were the men who represented the rightful kingship of David and who were part of his leadership. So here is a man who consults with his own supporters, but not the prophet, the priest, or the king that God had anointed. He didn't consult with them for obvious reasons. They would not have been with him. He wanted to be the king for his own glory and pleasure without submitting to the rule of God, represented by his prophet and priest and king. I think it gives us a very practical principle for our own decision-making. That is always to submit to the will of God. And in submitting to that will, recognizing the leadership that God has put into my life in different areas of life, whether that's in the context of the family or a school or the government or in the life of the church, and also asking ourselves questions like this: am I doing what I am doing because it is what I want to do or because it is what God wants me to do? I think you'll find that when you're doing what God wants you to do, there are other godly people that God has put into your life that will reinforce and reassure you in that course of action. Happily, in the goodness of God, so many of the things that God calls us to do are the things that we want to do. They certainly are if we are finding our pleasure in God Himself. But when there's a conflict between what we want and what God wants, we need to submit to God's authority. I note further that it's characteristic of godly decision-making that it is made out in the open with the help of godly counsel, including from people who are willing to tell us some things that we don't want to hear. Submitting to God's will always starts with knowing the Scriptures, of course, and that rules out from the beginning some things, rules other things in. But of course, there are lots of specific decisions you have to make in life that are the application of biblical principle through wise judgment. It can be very difficult, but praise God that we have so many sources for guidance. Parents, perhaps, depending on our stage of life. Spouses, certainly. Teachers, pastors and elders in the church, whatever our relationship with them may be. And that counsel becomes especially important whenever we're thinking of doing something that we kind of don't want other people to know about. When a husband is holding secrets from his wife, when a servant in ministry is not really divulging the full situation to a mentor in ministry, when a church member wants to keep things private from his or her pastor, it's always a red flag. It's a sign of a spiritual problem. That's the kind of thing that Adonijah did. He went to the people who supported him because he knew that they would, what they would say. He didn't want to go talk to Nathan or Zadok. He certainly didn't want to go to his father David. because those were the people that would tell him what he didn't want to hear. Sometimes we need to hear what we don't want to hear. The very fact that we do not want certain people to know what we are planning to do very likely is a strong indication that they really do need to know. Well, I am saying from the scripture tonight, do not seek your own pleasure and glory, but submit to God's will for your life. For Adonijah, that meant consulting with Nathan and Zadok and David. For us, it means submitting to Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the faithful priest, the rightful king of the people of God. And every time we see the prophets and the priests and the kings in Israel, we can make some kind of connection to Jesus Christ and his saving work. Jesus is the prophet who speaks the word of God, so we should listen to what he says. He's the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice, so we should trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. He's the king who rules us and defends us. We should ask for his protection. He is all of these things to us. And as we think about his righteous guidance, we can hardly help but notice that the kingship of Christ is the antithesis of everything that we see in Adonijah. Sometimes you make the connection to the Old Testament by seeing somebody that's on the right track and then recognizing that Jesus is even more than that. But sometimes you see people on totally the wrong track and you know Jesus is the opposite of all of that. Adonijah announced his own kingship for his own glory, for his own pleasure. Jesus did the opposite of all of that. Unlike proud Adonijah, he did not ride palace chariots or hire footmen to announce his royal majesty, and instead rode a lowly donkey. And whatever attendance he had were people who followed him of their own free devotion. It was spontaneous acknowledgement of the joy of his kingship. Jesus did not come to do his own will. He came to do the will of his Father. He was clear about that from the beginning of his public ministry and all the way throughout. His choices were governed by the will of his Father right up to Gethsemane and then after that to Calvary. Jesus did not pursue his own pleasure, but set aside all of that, all through life, being born in a lowly condition, all of the difficulties, the homelessness, the challenges, the poverty of his life, but particularly the mockery that he endured. And the pains of his crucifixion. It was not pleasure that he was pursuing. And after all of that, he did not exalt himself, but waited for the Father to raise him up from the dead and lift him to the throne of heaven. This is one of the ways we know Jesus to be the Christ. It's by his true obedience in all of these things, setting aside the worldly things that we are tempted to pursue, setting aside all of that to be the king that he was called to be. The king we serve is not in it for himself, but rules for the good of his people and the glory of God. And we follow him when we do not king ourselves, but crown Christ as king and let his power work through us and enable us to serve others for Jesus' sake. I want to close by telling you about a conversation I had with my daughter just this week. She began in a very surprising and spontaneous way. She said, "Dad, do you remember the day when you were just like Jesus?" And I had to say, "No, I don't remember that day." And you know, even in that moment, just realized, you know, with a sense of sadness, there's never been a day like that in my entire life. A day when I was just like Jesus. But there's still a little glimmer of hope. There might have been a day when I was a little bit like Jesus. So sweetheart, no, I don't remember that. Tell me, what day are you talking about? She said, "Do you remember when it was your birthday? And you said that all you wanted for your birthday was to go and get us the bunnies. The bunny rabbits that had been promised but not yet delivered." And I said to the family, people were asking me, "What do you want to do today?" I said, "The only thing I want to do today is make sure we go and get those bunnies." That was just like Jesus, she said. Because you were sacrificing your day for what we wanted. I thought that was great for an 8-year-old to make that kind of connection, in a way kind of inspiring, even though it came with a deep sense of regret that there was never a day when I was just like Jesus. But it's amazing how little like Jesus you actually have to be for somebody else to see Jesus sometimes. I hope there's another day not too far from now, when I'm at least a little bit like Jesus, I hope there's a day like that for you too. It certainly won't be a day when we're pursuing our own pleasure and our own honor. It'll be a day when we're really doing it for Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we come with gratitude for the richness of the teaching of your word, how much more there is for us to learn. Lord, we praise you this evening for all that can be learned in a contrasting way from Adonijah. Lord, we confess we're a lot more like him than we ought to be, a lot more like him than in our heart of hearts we want to be. We want to be more like Jesus, even in the little things of life. And so we pray that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake and that you would empower us for Jesus' sake so that he would be exalted in our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.